If you've not been with us before, our normal pattern on the Lord's Day is every Lord's Day morning to preach through consecutive exposition through New Testament books, and we are doing that. We are in Acts 21. Our Lord's Day evening pattern is to preach through Old Testament books, and tonight we'll be continuing in our series on the life of David. We will be in 2 Samuel 12. Certainly hope that you will join us for this most important text. In fact, it is one of the most important texts in understanding our relationship to our covenant children. Our text today in Acts 21 that Pastor Dodds just read is a difficult one. You need a scorecard to follow all the players, and it can be very confusing as to the cultural and the theological issues. But that should not dissuade us from expounding it, especially since our goal for you is maturity. You will not mature unless you hear preaching for grown-ups. Every word of Scripture, we are told in 2 Timothy 3, is profitable, God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And this text is filled with profitability. It's a vital piece of New Testament history. You cannot explain the latter portion of New Testament history without understanding this text. But you'll need your Bible open and at the ready, because not only will we be looking at this text, but we will be setting some parameters by looking at parallel text. This text is about several things. It's about submission to authority. In our text, you'll see Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian ever, submitting to his authority, both ecclesiastical and civil, even when he doesn't agree with them. And we will see his submission costing him dearly, yet he never gripes or complains. This text is also about persecution. I have to chuckle to myself often when I hear people here in the upstate of South Carolina say they're being persecuted. Perhaps someone has laughed at you for being a Christian, or maybe you felt excluded from a social circle. Maybe you even weren't hired for a job because you were a Christian. But to use the word persecution to describe what anyone in this room has gone through is probably unfitting, because today around the globe, from North Korea to the Middle East, you have brothers in Christ who are being jailed, beaten, deprived of jobs and property, and even beheaded for naming the name of Christ. Jesus told his disciples and us to expect persecution. Paul told the recipients of his letters the same. You remember he wrote to Timothy and said, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Today's text, in addition to being about submission to authority, is about persecution, but it's shocking why the Apostle Paul would place himself in the way of persecution. He does so for the unity of the church. Now, when we open our text in Acts 21, I hope you're looking at it, Paul is on his fourth missionary journey, and he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He's going there for three reasons. First of all, to deliver a large diaconal offering that he's been collecting from all the Gentile churches he's planted. This diaconal offering is for the poor, suffering saints in Jerusalem in that church. The famine that had been predicted way back in Acts 11 had hit, and so the citizens in Jerusalem were in dire straits. And this offering, too, had great symbolic value for Paul. This offering came from the hands of Gentile Christians. And Paul wanted to send the clear message to his Jewish Christian brothers that these new Gentile Christians appreciated and loved their fellow Christians who were Jews. He wanted to show that Christ had knocked down the wall of partition that separated Jew from Gentile, and that they were one in Christ. That's his first reason for going to Jerusalem, to bring this large diaconal offering. Secondly, he comes to evangelize unbelieving Old Covenant Jews who'll be in town for Pentecost, and we'll see him doing that in our text. And third, he comes to report to the Jerusalem Presbytery, the elders of the church, and to be accountable for his missionary work, and we'll see him doing that in the text. Fascinating. For any of you who think of Paul and you have this idea of Paul as sort of a John Wayne, Lone Ranger, out there planting churches, nobody will tell me what to do, this text will change your mind. What we see here is Paul coming and submitting to the authority of the presbytery, the elders. This is the greatest Christian ever. And he's submitting to his elders, reporting in, being corrected, being told what to do, and saluting and doing it. Now, you'll remember that everyone, as we've seen in previous weeks, has been telling Paul, including the Holy Spirit, has told him, that trouble awaits him when he gets to Jerusalem. He's said that repeatedly in Acts 20 and Acts 21. Just look at verse 13 and 14, for example, just above our text. Paul has told even some of his friends, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul's prepared. He's ready. He knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Trouble is going to be there. He doesn't know specifically what, but he knows he's walking into problems. But he goes anyway. He's prepared. He's prepared no matter what the situation to be faithful, to obey the commands of God, and to live for Christ. And we will see that borne out in our text. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Well, Sovereign Lord, your word is perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes of the blind, and is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. But we, Lord, are by nature blind and deaf. We desperately need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So we ask for your help now. Send the Spirit to enlighten us, giving us a teachable and humble heart, free from pride and worldly wisdom. And by your Spirit and Word, teach us, mature us, grow us into profitable servants. We pray in the name of our only Lord and Savior, even Jesus. Amen. Look at verse 15 as we open this text. The Apostle Paul comes into Jerusalem and he reports to the presbytery, we find in verse 18. The presbytery, now I want you to get an understanding of we're Presbyterians. That means ruled by elders, elders in several churches, not just one man in one church, but a collegial rule of plurality of elders and plurality of churches. That's what Paul is doing. He comes to the Jerusalem Presbytery, and he meets to submit himself to these elders. This is who is his authority. And one of those elders is James, the brother of Jesus. He is called by Paul in Galatians 2, one of the pillars of the church, one of the leading elders, along with Peter and John. And when you look at verse 18, Paul rolls into Jerusalem. He's not been there for years, but he comes to report, and all the elders are present. Look at verse 18. They're all there. This is obviously an important meeting. And in fact, Paul probably feels, after he comes to the meeting, I thought this meeting was going to be important for one reason, but I feel like I've been bushwhacked. Paul, look at verse 19. When he comes to the meeting, he reports in detail on all of his travels, his church planning, his failures, his successes, and specifically what's been happening among the Gentiles. Paul would have told the presbytery there in Jerusalem about the churches he's planted in Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica. And they rejoice, according to verse 20, and give God the glory. But they have a more pressing agenda. Look at it there in verse 20. They move on to what they think is a problem. You see, Paul wants to come and report on gospel successes, but they want to raise a problem. Now, listen very, very carefully so you'll understand the ethnic issues and the Old Testament issues. The presbytery, all of these men who are meeting with Paul are all Jews, Jewish Christians. They're not reopening the issue of the relationship between Gentile Christians and the Old Testament ceremonial law. That was addressed at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It's restated here in verse 25. What they are raising, I told you this is technical, is the issue of the relationship between Jewish Christians and the Old Testament ceremonial law. Apparently, look at verse 20, many Jews had converted, made professions of faith in and around Jerusalem, and they were coming from the Pharisee party. And they were taking great offense at the idea that Paul was out there somewhere telling Jewish Christians to abandon their Jewish way of life. Look at the accusations in verse 20 and 21. Here's what the presbytery throws in Paul's face. When they heard this, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. Now, this has to be intensely painful for Paul. He's been planning this visit to Jerusalem for over 2 years. He has been gathering for the last couple of years a large gift from the Gentile churches. Now, I want you to get the picture of the room where these men are. Here's Paul and all of the elders, including James. This is the brother of Jesus, sort of the principal elder in the church in Jerusalem. And Paul has brought into them this large gift. He would have had to bring it in bags. Remember, there's no such thing as checks or paper money in the first century. Everything is gold and silver coins. And Paul has been gathering this from the church in Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi, and he comes and brings this huge diaconal offering in to relieve these Jewish saints, and he does so from Gentile Christians. Now, I recognize that Scripture doesn't report every word that was said, but we don't hear even a word of gratitude from all of these Jewish elders for the diaconal help that Paul has brought them. What is fascinating is the presbytery reports these charges that are flying around about Paul, but they don't defend Paul's good name and his reputation to the people who are slandering his teaching. Now look at what we're told in verse 20 and 21. What the presbytery says is, Paul, a lot of bad things being said about you out there. Now, what I would have wanted to say in a fleshly manner is, so have you brothers been defending my name? Have you been guarding my reputation? They could have done this in several ways. They could have said to everyone who's bringing charges against Paul, we know Paul and we love him. He's under our authority. And love hopes all things and believes all things. We're not going to give your accusations any credence until you can produce hard evidence. Or they could have said to the accusers, your accusations can't be true. Paul doesn't despise the Old Testament law. Here's evidence. He just had Timothy, who's only half Jewish, circumcised before taking him on his second missionary journey in Acts 16. Or they could have responded to the accusers, it's not Paul's custom to unnecessarily offend the Jews in any way by deliberately violating their customs of the law of Moses. He says so in 1 Corinthians 9. Or they could have responded to these Jewish accusers by clarifying and saying, Paul indeed does teach that the Jews have been delivered from the ceremonial law of Moses in the sense that all these sacrificial pictures have been fulfilled in Christ. But Paul never demeans the Christian's ongoing obligation to obey the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Or they could have simply said, and this would have been the best answer, you know, Paul is an apostle. He penned Galatians and Romans. If you carefully know New Testament history, by the time Paul walks into this presbytery meeting, he's written Galatians and Romans. They could have said, here's the scroll. Paul has penned Galatians and Romans, where he's carefully defined the believer's relationship to the law. But instead of ever defending Paul, the presbytery, by their counsel, which they make mandatory, look at verse 23, they put Paul in harm's way. Look what they say to him. This is a little bit overbearing on the part of the presbytery. Therefore, do what we tell you. Wow, that's heavy-handed. The presbytery says, Paul, we've been receiving all these accusations against you, so do what we tell you. Now, in obeying them, Paul puts himself in harm's way, and he becomes a prisoner, and he will spend the rest of his life in Roman custody because he's obeying their bad counsel, submitting to their authority. They tell Paul, look at verse 23 and 24, to engage in a public act, which will, they think, put to rest all the rumors floating around about Paul. So they say, Paul, we know that you've taken a Nazarite vow. You did it back in Acts 18. We know what we're going to tell you to do. Doesn't offend your conscience. You're not a weaker brother. You've got a strong conscience. So Paul, reach in your pocket and pay for four poor Jewish Christian men who can't afford to do this to complete the Nazarite vow process. I won't go into that. Pastor Dodds read number 6. That's the law of the Nazarite vow. Mostly involves abstinence from wine and the cutting of the hair. Grapes and wine symbolize the temptation of the flesh, while untrimmed hair, remember Samson, represents unimpaired strength devoted to the Lord. And look what they say the result will be. Look at verse 24. The presbytery says, here's what the result will be. that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you keep you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So here's what the presbytery says. Paul, if you do these things we're telling you to do, all the rumors will be put to rest, everybody will be happy, and life will end happily ever after. That's not what happens. Now, an important note. This text occurs in about 58 A.D. Within 12 years, when 70 A.D. comes along, Jerusalem and the temple and temple worship, Old Covenant worship are all destroyed. And all this issue becomes null and void about temple worship and keeping Old Testament ceremonial law because the temple and the sacrificial system are done. This issue will be ultimately clarified by the book of Hebrews, which tells Jewish Christians who are thinking of keeping one foot in the Old Covenant ceremonial law and the sacrificial system, don't go back. Why pursue the shadow, the picture, the type when you have the reality? So Paul does something amazing. He obeys. This is Paul, the greatest Christian ever, the author of half the New Testament. He turns around and salutes, even though it's bad counsel. He's not being asked to sin, even though it's unwise. That's a lesson for us, by the way, in terms of how to submit to authority. Because oftentimes you're a wife and you're saying, but Carl, do I need to submit to my husband when he's giving me bad counsel? Is he asking you to sin? No. Well, then happily say, yes, dear. What about the boss? What about the civil magistrate? Are they asking you to sin? No, but it's unwise. Look at what Paul does. Look at verse 26. The next day he obeys. He does what the presbytery tells him to do. He does what James and the other presbyters tell him to do. And he goes into the temple and he starts engaging in this Nazarite vow. And when he's in the temple, guess who he bumps into? Now remember, this is a dangerous place for Christians to be. They're going into the temple. You still have these Christians, these Jewish Christians who are still keeping one foot in temple worship and temple practice. And so when Paul goes in there, who's he spotted by? Some unbelieving Jews from Asia. Paul's been over there in Asia with them in Ephesus, and he's been coming into their synagogues, and he's been preaching Christ. And they've been battling Paul in Asia. The last time they saw Paul, he was in their hometown of Ephesus, and he was saying things like this: you are not saved by keeping the law, but you're saved by Christ alone. And so look what happens when they see him in verse 27 and 28. They grab hold of Paul, and they start making accusations. Accusation number one: Paul teaches all men everywhere. Look at that verse 28. All men everywhere. You know, by the way, anytime you're in an argument with somebody and you start making the charge, he always says this. He never does this. Look at verse 28. Here's the charge. Paul teaches all men everywhere. That's what's known as hyperbole and exaggeration. He teaches all men everywhere against the people, that'd be the Jews, the law, that'd be the ceremonial law, and this place, that'd be the temple. This sounds, by the way, just like the accusations made against Stephen in Acts 6. This sounds just like the accusations made against Jesus in Matthew 26. Paul was not against the ceremonial law in any way, but simply kept telling anyone who would listen the ceremonial law was the shadow of the saving work of Christ. And now that Christ had finished his redemptive work, the ceremonial law was to recede into the background and Christ was to be lifted up. Look at accusation number two in verse 28. Paul brought Gentiles into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, think about the accusation that Paul has brought a Gentile into the temple. Do you know anything about the temple? The temple's divided up into a set of courts. You go through one to the next to the next. The first one where anybody could go, the court of the Gentiles. This was the outer court, and Gentiles were allowed there. But between their court and the next court, there were huge signs posted at about 30 feet apart that said in several languages these words. By the way, these signs have been excavated in archaeological digs. Here's the exact wording. This is about the most non-visitor-friendly words you've ever read. No foreigner may enter within this barrier. Anyone who is caught doing so will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death. We need some signs like that for the front of Woodruff Road, don't we? That's what it said when you were about to go out of the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Israelites. Next, you went to the court of women, where Jewish women could go, and then the court of Israel, where circumcised Jewish men could go, and finally the court of the priest. Paul would have never dreamed of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And the idea that his Gentile friend Trophimus could have made his way past those signs into the court of the Gentiles without being torn limb from limb in 30 seconds is ludicrous. It's more than ironic. Look at the charge in verse 28. That Paul could be charged with defiling the temple since he is engaged in an act of ritual purification so he would not defile the temple. Of course, no one had seen Trophimus with Paul in the temple, but only in the city. But these were people who wouldn't let truth and facts get in the way of a good lynching. Paul's not arrested, but he's swarmed by a mob of unbelieving Jews. Look at the verbs and the wording in verses 27 through 32. Look at them there and get a feel for the violence. In verse 27, we're told he has hands laid on him. In verse 30, that he's seized. Again in verse 30, that he's dragged. And then in verse 32, that he's beaten. This is blows to his body, kicks to his head, stomped. And then in verse 31, that they're seeking to kill him. These aren't people who are kidding around. These aren't people who just shove him a little bit. But these are people who, if there had been no intervention, Paul would have been stomped and beaten to death by this mob. The beating of Paul, by the way, was not a judicial process. If he were a guilty man, as was being declared, the proper method of punishment was stoning to be administered outside the city, like happened to Stephen in Acts 7. But so great was the hatred for Paul by these unbelieving Jews that they sought to beat him to death on the spot, willing to violate the sanctity of the temple by murder. And if somebody doesn't step in quick, Paul's going to be beaten to death by his own fellow Jews, just like Stephen. In verse 32, we see the Gentiles to the rescue. The Roman occupiers kept a large battalion of troops, about 1,000 men garrisoned at the temple on duty at all times. Specifically during feast times like Pentecost, because trouble broke out so frequently. And you need to get a picture of the topography. Here's the temple, and on two flights of stairs going up from the temple, there is what's known as the Fortress of Antonia. And that's where the Roman garrison was. And there were sentries who looked down into the temple at all times to keep watch on it. The sentries hear the shouts. Someone's being beaten to death down in the temple. And look what we read in verse 32. They run down to them. From this vantage point in their garrison, the Roman soldiers could keep watch. And so a sentry cries out to the commander, Claudius Lysias. We'll learn his name in Acts 23. And so Claudius Lysias, being a brave Roman soldier, springs into action. He and a squad of men wade into the crowd. And since Paul seems to be at the center of the hubbub, they throw the chains on him. By the way, as soon as they do that, do you remember Paul's prophecy back in Acts 20, 23? Chains and tribulation await me in Jerusalem. As soon as they snap the chains on him, we see again that Paul is no false prophet, but true. The crowds are shouting. They're confused. When Claudius Lysias and the Roman soldiers say, what's the problem? These people over here say one thing. These people over here say another thing. So the commander says, we'll solve this. Pick Paul up, carry him out of the crowd, carry him up the stairs to the barracks, and we'll sort things out. The entire time, the crowds, these angry old covenant unbelieving Jews, are shouting at Paul, shouting at Claudius Lysias. And the most amazing scene then happens. Paul, ever the evangelist. Now think about this. I don't know if you've ever been mugged or in a fight or in a car wreck or just slapped. But most of the time when anything like that has happened, the last thing you want to do is sit down and have a calm conversation about the gospel. But Paul, ever the evangelist. You have to recognize he's just been laying on the ground, being beaten, kicked, stomped, punched, clothes torn. Here's Paul with torn garments, gashed, bleeding, bruised, swelling, in pain, spitting out teeth, as he's being carried away by the Roman soldiers up the steps out of the temple to the fortress of Antonia. His eye looks and he sees behind him a crowd. A captive audience. So he decides, now would be the perfect time to preach the gospel to this large group of people, several thousand who'd like to kill me. So he turns to the commander, look at verse 37, and asks for permission to speak. The commander immediately realizes he's mistaken about Paul's identity. He had Paul pegged as an Egyptian assassin, which explains why he had bound him in chains. Paul clears that up by giving him his vital statistics. Look at verse 39. He's a Jew and he's a Roman citizen. And so once again, Paul very humbly, very meekly, asks for permission to speak to this huge crowd. Here's what's amazing. Amazingly, the Roman commander says, okay, you can turn around and talk to them. So here's Paul. He's just been carried out to safety by the Roman cohort, standing on the steps of the fortress of Antonia, looking down into the temple courts, about to be taken into the Roman barracks. And here are several thousand seething, angry Jews who hate him. Paul turns and waves his hand. Look at verse 40. And a hush falls over the crowd. Paul begins to speak to them in their native language. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we will hear Paul's amazing speech delivered to a hostile crowd through bloody lips and a swollen face. How does this text apply to us today? Let me make several applications. First of all, this text shows us the troubles of a good man. Paul is slandered repeatedly. His good name is dragged through the dirt. His intentions are misrepresented. He's bound like a dangerous criminal. He's beaten and nearly killed. If you have been watching, I dare not call it Christian TV. We jokingly call it the heresy channel at our house. If you've been watching this silliness that masquerades as Christian TV and have been thinking that being a believer is all about your best life now, you have sadly misunderstood the Christian life. Let's ask Paul right now. Paul, is this your best life now? Laying on the ground on the floor of the temple, having your head stomped, being beaten, kicked for Christ? The health and wealth gospel seems pretty laughable to Paul right now, doesn't it? Tell that to your friends who are in northern Iraq right now being beheaded for Christ. This is your best life now. Paul's in chains. He's a godly man. He doesn't have a lack of faith. He's not out of God's will. But he's in chains for Christ. From this point on, by the way, he will never be a free man. These are literal chains. Listen to what Paul writes at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 2. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." These iron chains that Paul will now be in bound him to Roman guards. They chafed and cut his skin and restricted any mobility. As a man who was accustomed to the freedom of travel and the honor given to an esteemed rabbi, Paul now is experiencing and will, for the rest of his life, the humiliation of being a prisoner and the physical pain of chains. And he's done nothing evil to deserve it. This shows us the troubles that a good man can be in for naming the name of Christ. A second application we should see is this text teaches us much about courage and calmness. Tonight, in the preaching of the word, as we look at how David grieves, we're going to learn how a Christian man grieves. Grieves the death of very close loved ones. But this text teaches us also much about the emotions of a believer. We see much about the courage and the calmness of a godly man. Even when everyone else around him is agitated, screaming, punching, kicking, and cursing, Paul remains brave, calm, and gospel-focused. Paul knows, he's known when he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be bound. The Holy Spirit had revealed this to him and prophets had confirmed it. But he reasons that if Christ is God and Christ has died for him, no sacrifice is too great to make out of gratitude. And that truth calms him. It makes him brave. He's calm because he knows he's doing the will of God. If it's not the Father's will that he perish in Jerusalem, then if it were the Father's will that he perish, he'll be with Christ sooner. He had written to the church in Rome that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or things present nor things to come nor height or depth nor anything else in creation could separate him from the love of Christ. And so that makes him brave and calm. One of the great disparities in our chapter is the courage and calmness of Paul versus the hyper-emotion, the anger of the lost men around him. A third application is this text has much to teach us about submission to constituted lawful authority. I want to revisit something. Do you notice why Paul gets in all this trouble? He's obeying his elders. They're the ones who come up with a really bad idea that he needs to go into the temple and engage in a Nazirite vow. He's obeying his ecclesiastical authorities. This is Paul, the greatest of the apostles, author of half the New Testament, yet he's obeying authorities. He doesn't want to clear his name by obeying their poorly conceived plan, but he submits because they are not commanding him to sin, and so he salutes. Then, Paul, on top of that, submits to his civil authorities. Look what he does at the end of our context, where he respectfully asks permission of the Roman commander to speak, not even demanding his rights. He doesn't say, I know my rights. I've got freedom of speech. He asks permission. The scripture teaches multiple realms of submission in addition to God. In the home, wives to submit to husbands, children to parents. In the workplace, employees are to submit to bosses. In the church, members are to submit to their elders. I've known men who have told me, Carl, I could never work for somebody because I just can't do what anybody else tells me to do. I've thought, you don't understand the Christian life. By the way, there are, and we've had them here, people who struggle to submit to their elders in the church, and so they don't last too long in a Presbyterian church, because that's what Presbyterianism is ruled by elders. But what this church, what we see here in this text is Paul models submission to authority, whether it be the elders in the presbytery or the civil magistrate. Paul's respectful and realizes God has set those men over him in those various spheres. A final application, and this is beyond sad. It teaches us much about the Christian life. This text shows us Paul's abandonment. We find no one from the presbytery coming to his defense or offering an explanation. Doesn't that surprise you? This is one of the interesting missing elements. We don't see James or any of the other elders showing up and saying, guys, our fault, bad idea, we sent Paul in to do this, didn't know that it would make everybody so mad, this was our idea. Can you let Paul go now and release him into our custody? We don't see them anywhere. They've abandoned Paul. This abandonment will continue to the very end of Paul's life. Listen to the last words he writes in 2 Timothy 4. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory. My friend, listen carefully. Listen to me oh so carefully. You may be doing the right thing, obeying God's word, even doing what you've been told to do by lawful spiritual authorities, but everyone disappears when the heat gets on and you're left holding the bag. This should remind you of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect, simply doing the will of the Father, but when the pressure came, all his closest friends abandoned him. So if you're at that place right now where you feel abandoned, I'm simply trying to live for Christ and it feels like I'm out here alone. Not only does the Apostle Paul say, been there, done that, but the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for you, abandoned by men, utterly alone, bearing the penalty for your sin. Oh, may this text teach us and mature us, conforming us to the very image of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would use it to teach us, to grow us, mature us, to be calm and brave in the face of trials, even when persecution does come. Humble us in the realm of submission and authority. We recognize that we are so proud, so unwilling to yield and bow before, whether it be elders in the church, husbands and fathers in the home, bosses in the workplace. Lord, have mercy upon us and change our hearts. Humble us. Give us the same grace. passion for evangelism that we see in this text, where even when we are being harmed and slandered, that our goal would be to take any and every opportunity to speak for Christ, even in that moment. And so, Lord, take this very difficult text and mature us, grow us up, cause us to be useful tools in your hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the word with hymn number 95, "Though Troubles Assail Us." Let's stand together as we sing.